psychological outfit is our psychological gear. That gear that we pick up in our home from nature and nurture. The stuff we get from our genes and the stuff we get from our parental supervision and the way they raised us. And he wants us to imagine two different people who have totally different psychological gear as they enter into adulthood. One is a young girl, little child who's raised with great tenderness and nurture and love, and her parents are very carefully telling her right from wrong. They're loving her. They're encouraging her, and she's got great genes. She's just cute as a button. She's the kind of person that will have advantages just by her looks as she enters into our image-oriented society. And then he wants us to picture a little boy. And the little boy is just the opposite. He's been completely neglected by absentee parents. He was treated with coldness and even cruelty as he grew up. He is not naturally gifted. In any way, we would not say that he has good genes. He's even got some physical deformities of some kind, and he's got psychological, emotional, what we would call issues. And she is raised with intentional training in love and truth, and he is taught only to ridicule love and truth and to become as selfish as he could be. And then they grow up. And they enter adulthood, and maybe in their mid-20s, they each carry nature and nurture. They each carry their psychological outfit, and that psychological outfit will influence the way they make moral decisions. And if you didn't know anything about their psychological outfit, and if you could kind of follow them along like on a reality TV show with a camera right behind them, and you could watch very carefully their lifestyle, and you could listen to their words, you would probably conclude that the young woman was vastly morally more advanced than the young man. But what you might not know is how far he has transcended his raw material. You get it? He's made much more out of his lot than she has. She may be getting by on manners and refinements that she only mimics from her parents, but which are really not her own, and they're totally insincere. In other words, she has squandered her advantages. She may have the checklist down pat, the way our culture wants it, but her real self is actually far worse than this poorly furnished young man. He may be rough. His manners and language may be raw and even sinful. But what we don't see is that he has improved on his lot, and he may have progressed far beyond his upbringing and maybe far, far beyond what she has. And Lewis makes the point that God does not judge us on the basis of our raw material, but on the basis of what we do with it. And this one-size-fits-all checklist approach really fails to take that whole dynamic into consideration. It's one of the reasons that it fails. Another reality in Paul's new kind of knowing is that in real spiritual progress, we both arrive and are also on our way at the same time. And again, this is another one of those Pauline tensions that we are called to live between. Not halfway, but holding on to both poles at the same time. And so Paul speaks as if he is perfect. As many of you as are perfect, which granted is a bad translation. It really means mature or complete. As many of you as are mature, but he uses the word perfect. And then he goes on to say, not that I am perfect. Not that I am mature or have arrived. He's both perfect and imperfect at the same time, and he holds on to both poles. In some sense, he can say that he's arrived. He can say he's saved. He's clothed in the perfect, complete righteousness of Christ, and yet he still hasn't found what he's looking for. In our own day, you may have met people, you may be one of those people who has let go of one pole or the other and fall into the idea that I've arrived, end of story, or that I've not arrived and that's all there can be. And the way it looks is like people will say in churches, I'm saved. And that may bug you when people say, I'm saved. Fact is, that language is used in the Bible. Paul himself would speak of being saved. But for Paul, that never meant I'm saved, therefore I am complacent or lazy or disconnected until that day when I kind of float off into heaven. For Paul, it was, I am saved, therefore I press on. And the other side of it, letting go of that certainty pole and just holding on to the I have not arrived pole, is that kind of cynicism and false humility that says, well, you know, we're all just kind of groping. We're all just on a kind of spiritual journey through the darkness. And it's arrogant if anyone says that he or she knows anything spiritually. And it sounds humble, but for Paul, to be on a journey means that there's got to be a destination. And for Paul, he can say that he has progressed toward that destination. He has actually made progress. He has come to know something. And at the same time, he'll say, but I take absolutely no credit for the discovery of that thing. It was revealed to me, and that's why I called it a new kind of knowing. And that brings me to the second, briefer point, a new way of pursuing. For Paul, he could use this athletic language and imagery. He'll say things like, I press on, I lay hold, I strain toward the goal, I push forward toward the prize, toward the upward call, as if there was something to be had, as if real progress is not only a possibility, but it's an eventuality. That you not only can make progress in the spiritual life, you must and will make progress in the spiritual life. You know, for Paul, spiritual growth and development and change, he sees it as his destiny. He sees it as something not only that he must do, but that he can't help but do. And not only in the life to come will he change and be transformed, but in the here and now, he actually writes as if he himself is pressing on, making progress. And the key is that little odd sentence at the center of the text. Listen to it again. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I know there's a lot of prepositions there and maybe hard for us to get a hold of that. But for Paul, at the center of this quest to develop, to grow, to change, to move forward, to know God, is a paradox. He is seeking something that Paul himself has been sought to seek. Is that just totally confusing? He's seeking something that Paul himself has been sought to seek. The way he puts it is, I press on so that I might capture that for which I was captured. He believed that God had sought him. Paul believed that God had singled him out and that God was actually pursuing him. Now, I know if you let that sink in just for a second, I know it will raise all kinds of philosophical and theological questions and mysteries. Like, if God pursues some people, is God, you know, like the Canadian Mounties? Does he always get his man? In other words, is it possible to resist God if he seeks you? Is it possible that we have free will and we can resist God and say no to him? Or maybe a bigger question that's really bugged you. Does God pursue everybody? And if not, then why not? And look, there is some profit in asking these questions to a point. And then you just have to see to go beyond that point would be like the clay speaking from the potter's wheel and telling the potter, don't bend me in that way. Or like the block of marble saying to the sculptor, I wouldn't hit the chisel right there if I were you. And we just have to trust in the sculptor. But for our purposes today, let me say this. The thing we take away from this passage is that what energized Paul in his pursuit of God, in his spiritual athleticism, in his pressing on, straining on, stretching ahead to seek the kingdom, what energized Paul to seek God was Paul's confidence that God was seeking him. God has a destiny for me. He has loved me so much that he would rather die than lose me. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. And he opened my eyes to it. I saw my infinite need and I saw his infinite love and grace. And while I am saved and secure from all alarm, this new kind of knowing has also produced a new way of pursuing. And my great inclination is progress, because I hear, as it were, the voice of the one seeking me. And he is saying, come further up and further in. I, TJ Campo, have been declared by God to be perfect. I know I don't act perfect. I know I don't think perfectly or speak perfectly. I am a pauper who has been declared a prince. And I know you want to laugh at me. We'll never be royals. And I often laugh at myself. But because I have been declared a beauty, a royal, a perfection, I have been laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm dying with curiosity. And I want to know, what will I look like when I finally arrive at the goal? And therefore, I press on. You heard the words that Carol read to us, and I know those words were very familiar to many of you. You've probably heard them all your Christian life. I'm sure there were phrases that jumped out of that reading where you thought, I had that memorized at one time. I've heard it so many times. Do you know what they mean, though? I mean, really, have you taken time to think through what it means? Where Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. Do you know what it is? What is it? That I may lay hold of that. What is that? Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Have you ever asked, what is it? I press on toward the goal. What is the goal? Toward the goal for the prize. What prize? Toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is it? The goal, the prize, the call of God. What is it? I'm going to tell you. It is the real you. It is the destiny for which you have been pursued. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the destiny for which you have been captured, and therefore, with that destiny, we press on. On to the royal me. On to the way, not the way you see me, or even the way I see myself, but pressing on to the way that God already sees me, a Christ-like, self-sacrificing, completely loving and courageously giving person who can become obedient even to the point of death and do so with joy and composure. I want to be what God has destined me to be. I'm curious to see what it's going to look like, what I have been pursued to be, and therefore I press on. Lastly, a new practice of belonging. The Christian sees himself as simultaneously here and there. In other words, we live here, but we are so destined to be there that we are to be actually entirely holy and radiant and loving without flaw. We are as good as there. That's why Paul will say our citizenship, our belonging is in heaven. And that's Paul's bottom line in this whole discussion. We are so destined to be there. We are irresistibly headed there. We are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Paul would write to the Ephesians. And because we believe that, our practice of pressing on, this vigorous athletic seeking, is practiced in light of my past, present, and future. My past, your past, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know this. Our past is something orchestrated by God. And we can look back on our past and see that it is littered with both beauty and brokenness. I see ways that I was hurt or damaged by others, and I see ways that I damaged myself by my own responses. I see my successes and my failings. I once relied on those successes to convince myself that I was a good and worthy person. They still call out to me, come, trust in me, like the sirens call. My past failings point a finger and accuse me. But past successes or past failures will not define me. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. And with reference to my present, as Brennan Manning said, Aristotle said that I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. That joke worked at the first service. It's not really a joke, but what Brennan Manning is saying is, I am a bundle of contradictions. I am a sinner, but holy and perfect in the sight of God, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful, declared righteous in the present by God, by grace, and yet marked by sin. And as I repent and believe in the present, repent and believe little by little, my life is permeated by grace. And the new me, the citizen of heaven, the beauty of Christ, does from time to time shine through. I'm seeking and pursuing to know him, and therefore I press on. And in the future, and I do live in light of the future, I am eagerly waiting a Savior, and he will transform this laughable donkey, the donkey that you see in front of you. And he will perfect his work, my destiny. I will become glorious like him, and he will exert his power and subdue me completely. And I want that. I want to become what he has declared and destined me to be. And looking forward to that day, which I hope you know, will be soon and very soon. Therefore, I press on. Let's pray. Father, we pray that those who truly are citizens of heaven would know that in some sense we're so destined to be there, we could even speak of our really already being there. And that would be a true and immense encouragement to us to press on in this coming week and to look for and expect progress toward the goal. I pray also for people who are here today who are just simply not citizens of heaven because they are not given access to that citizenship through faith in Christ. And I pray for them that they would take the offer, that infinitely valuable offer that Jesus Christ offers them, would lay hold of that for which they are laid hold of by Jesus Christ, and would begin to pursue the kingdom. Father, help people today to step into the life of grace by faith and repentance, to trust in Christ, and to be revolutionized and changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.